Unquestionably, the greatest Baptist preacher up until Billy Graham was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's exactly 100 years ago since Spurgeon died. And when I'm thinking about great Baptists, as I spoke about Billy Graham this morning, and the passage from Romans which influenced him so greatly, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, which led to him writing that famous book, Peace with God. So I wanted to remind you of the work of the greatest of all Victorian Baptist preachers, Spurgeon. By any means of assessment, he was the greatest local minister that has ever lived since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just spend a little time with you with just one sermon of his and analyse it a little before going on to the scripture passage that I wanted to speak about tonight. The picture is on October the 7th, 1857. In India, there had been a revolt by some Indian sepoy troops against British troops, and there had been a dreadful massacre against British soldiers, but also some of the wives and the children of the soldiers. And England was shocked completely. And many churches held memorial services for those who died in India. And unlike other churches who just had services, the managers of the Crystal Palace in London, a great exhibition which had been opened in 1851, 1,000 feet long was the building, 175 feet wide, they invited people to come for a great church service in the Crystal Palace, and they invited C.H. Spurgeon to be the preacher. Special trains were put on at 7:30 in the morning. People began to queue up 4.5 hours before the 12 midday service began. 23,600 people were seated when precisely on the stroke of 12, Spurgeon mounted the platform specially built and with a very strong and resonant voice began the service. He was a short man, 5'6". He was quite tubby. He had wavy long hair which he pushed back from a boyish face. A thick tie, high collar. He led into a short prayer and then began his sermon. I cannot imagine a more inauspicious start for a sermon. He began, "Hoping to receive the help of God's Spirit, I shall now proceed to address you from part of the 9th verse of the 6th chapter of Micah, Heed ye the rod, and who hath appointed it." He doesn't tell us why he chose that verse. But if you read Spurgeon, and I say for several years I've read at least one of Spurgeon's sermons every week, you know that he never takes a text unless he feels he's got hold of it and that that text has got hold of him. He starts off, "Heed ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" by saying this world is not the place of judgment, but it is a place of judgment. And there are rods that are used to smite a nation for their sins. They were there to remember a great tragedy. But we must remember that we as a nation have sinned. And he argued a couple of points. He spoke about immorality in public life. Maybe that was the reason God has smited us with this tragedy. Then he went a step deeper. He said, maybe it's the oppression of the poor in this country. Behold this day the sins of the rich of this land. How are the poor oppressed? How are the needy just downtrodden? In many places the average wage of men is far below their value to their masters. In this age there is many a great man who looks upon his fellow men as only a stepping stone to wealth. There are many of you who build factories and throw people into them as if they were cauldrons. You are brewing a brew for your own wealth. I haven't heard Baptist preaching like that for a while. And then the preacher's voice changed. And he spoke as if he were one of those factory owners who threw men out of work, and who just employed people and oppressed and kept their wages low, as if you had a great cauldron and you couldn't care less about employees and you were just throwing employees into the cauldron. And he speaks as if he were a factory owner. Pitch him in. He's only a poor clerk. He can live on 100 a year. Put him in. He's only a poor timekeeper. Large family, but that doesn't matter. A man can do for less. In with him. Here are tens. Here are hundreds. Here are thousands that can do the work. Put them all in. Heap up the fire. Boil the cauldron. Stir them up and never mind their cries. The law of supply and demand and of economic necessity. These are the things that are important. Who shall dare prevent the grinding of the faces of the poor? Cotton lords. Great masters ought to have power to do what they like with poor people. I've heard some Baptists say that we should only preach the gospel like Spurgeon and not get involved in social issues. And then he changed his voice and went on, "Ah, but you great men of earth, there is a God, and a God who has said that he will execute judgment and righteousness on behalf of all the poor who are oppressed." I guess rarely had one spoken so boldly in such a big gathering. But then he turned to the poor, and incredibly, he asked them to examine themselves, particularly when they're slack at work and when they cheat and lie and steal from their employer. And he says, there are hundreds of you here who have the best hands in all the world, but instead of working, you just prop up the walls when you ought to be busy with your work. And when your time is bought and paid for, you just steal it from someone else. And how many are there who are called among the lower ranks? Although God forbid whoever said that word, because none of us are lower than the other. How many of you here knows what it says to look up to God and say, though he has made me a servant, I will discharge my duty and I will serve my master and my God with all my might. And then Spurgeon turned and spoke about the sins of the church. O church of God, the rod has fallen, and you ought to bear it. I'm afraid the church is the greatest of all sinners. Do I mean by the church that is established by law? No, I mean the Christian church as a body. We've been remiss in our duty. For many and many a year, our pulpits never condescended to meet with people who were poor and unemployed. Our ministers have been great and haughty. They have understood polish and rhetoric. They've had all the grandeur and all the logic. But to the people, they were blind guides and dumb dogs, because ordinary people do not understand what they say. The churches have slumbered. They've wrapped themselves in a shroud of orthodoxy. They've slept on while Satan is devouring the world and taking his prey, and the church has sat still and says, "Who is my neighbour?" and does not arouse herself to serve the poor. And finally, he came to the application. And this is where he really gets enthusiastic. "Oh, my hearers, permit me to take a charge home to your hearts, and would to God that he would make the charge of my language against the conscience of people here today as strong as the charge of the British troops against the mutinies. How many of you have been awakened, convicted of sin, of righteousness and of judgment? How many times some of you have vowed that you would repent before God? How many times have you known of the rod of God and yet you would turn to God, but you have not? You are liars. May God smite you yet. And if today you're despisers of Christ, remember, you have no guarantee that you are going to live in this world one more hour. Oh, if only God would give your soul to Christ today. That's preaching. Most remarkable thing when I read that particular sermon is I remember that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was 22 years of age at the time. He was going to minister for another 40 years in London. In fact, he only ever had one ministry. He came, as you know, to... Well, that's not quite right. He had a few months in a tiny little Baptist church where he was baptized and came under conviction on the issue of baptism. And then as a man of 19, he was called to the New Park Street Church and he stayed there as minister until they built the huge Metropolitan Tabernacle to house the growing crowds of the ministry, and he remained 40 years preaching with that one congregation. He was a great man of God. 100 million copies of his sermons were purchased before the year 1900. He wrote all told 150 books. He started a college. That college by his death had trained 900 ministers. The church planted more than 40 daughter churches in new areas. He established orphanages for the waifs and strays of the streets of London. He established centres for unemployed girls and places where working girls could live in safety. He started a society of colporteurs, and 96 full-time men went from village to village carrying Christian literature and evangelising as they went. And he was always going to churches and encouraging them in his ministry. He received revenue from his books. It was estimated at the time of his death his income was about £30,000 a year, and he gave all of it away. He gave away his salary back to the church. He gave away the money to the orphanages, to the college, to the new churches. And at his death, there was no money whatever in his estate. He loved this book of Romans. He preached 133 sermons on verses from the book of Romans. And the verse that he loved more than anything else was the verse to which I turn tonight, the first verse of chapter 8. I said to you on previous occasions that after announcing the great principles of the gospel, the Apostle Paul started with the fact of sin. He moved on to why it was and how it was that we are saved. He wrote then about our sanctification as a child of God, and then how we should now serve him as a redeemed, saved person. I indicated to you this morning that every time he says therefore, he's summing up the argument of the previous chapter. And this morning we looked at therefore, since we have been justified through our faith, we have peace with God. And after talking about what it means to be right with God, he then comes with another great sentence. Therefore, he once more starts summing up the previous three chapters. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just again, look at the logic of it. It's built up step by step. There is therefore. Every time you see that word therefore, look at it. He's careful, he's logical, he sums the argument up. He's presenting his case. He proved the whole world was guilty before God, taking three chapters to say that the Jewish world was guilty, that the Gentile world was guilty, that all the world was guilty, and all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And no one can be saved by your righteous deeds, by your act of charity, by your striving in goodness. Instead, God's way of salvation is always the way of grace, through faith believing. Therefore we have peace with God. We're no longer under the law's demands, because therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever considered that little word? There is therefore now. That's one of those little hinge words I spoke about in a previous address, like the word but. The word now changes everything. We're no longer under the Old Testament. Now we belong to the New Testament. We're no longer under the Old Covenant. Now we're in the New Covenant. We no longer belong to the law. We belong to the grace of God. We're no longer under the restrictions. We are no longer under condemnation, but we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have been exonerated. Our sins have been covered. There is propitiation. There is redemption complete. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we lived under the harshness of the law, now there is the sweetness of grace. Once we were lost to sin, now we are children of God. In the early days of the Methodist Church, the circuit riders and the lay preachers that went round all the village churches were nicknamed the Now Men. Because they used to preach over and over again, God says, in the day of my favour, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. That word now gripped the early Methodist preachers. Because we no longer live under law. We're under the grace of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the moment of significance in which you now stand. Therefore, there is now, great words, no condemnation. That's the sentence that has been given to you. That is final. Now note that we may still sin as Christians. But note this. Although if you sin as a Christian, you will come under conviction, you will never come under condemnation. Even though you may sin again, you will never stand condemned, because we're no longer under law, we're under grace. No condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus. And all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. We gather round the table and we are redeemed. We are justified. We are saved. We have been brought by the precious blood to that table, and we have been brought by an immense price. We no longer stand condemned, but round his table we are members of his family, and over our name tags is stamped the words, no condemnation. Because you have been redeemed, forgiven, saved. But who are the beneficiaries of this? It needs to be repeated in an age when the Christian Television Association of states other than this think that being Christian is running programs on Hindu yoga and discussions on the meaning of the Buddha. Who alone stands uncondemned? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Let no false broad-mindedness, which is so popular, take you away from the uniqueness of Jesus. For there is no other name given among heaven among men by whom we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus. He didn't say,
There are many ways. There are many paths. There are many gates. There are many truths. There are many lives. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. You don't get there by belonging to a Christian culture, or by being nice, or drinking your tea with your little finger up. It is not your habit, your dress, your behaviour, your decency, your morality, your ethic. It is solely on the basis of the grace of God through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. It is because of him, says Paul, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Once you lived an earthly, sinful, carnal, fleshly life, you lived in Adam, but now you live in Christ Jesus. From the time you repented of your sin, were baptized with him in baptism, raised with him into newness of life, walked with him through the power of the Spirit, you have become a brand new person. And the only people who are such are those who are in Christ Jesus. No longer sinners, but the redeemed of the Lord. As Jesus himself put it, I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.